Morning. There's two readings this morning. The first one is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 5, a living sacrifice. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. The second reading is John chapter 17, starting at verse 13. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world, and more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you will take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. This is the word of the Lord.
It's just so you can see it. So morning, everybody. Good to know that you're all awake and with me. Hopefully you're all getting ready for Christmas. It's an exciting time. Certainly getting exciting in my house with my children. It's just Hayley. I have to keep calm. She does really enjoy Christmas. But as you know, in the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at Worship Is, where Keith originally spoke about worship as praising, and last week David spoke about worship as giving, and therefore it's my turn this week to talk about worship as living. And as I've reflected about these three different things, I've been reflecting, and I somewhat have a small fear, but don't worry, it's only a small one, that we could see these three things as three separate stages of our Christian discipleship, as if though that one would lead us from one step to another step, and that we would have finally reached the final destination of Christian maturity when we put all these three stages together. Or likewise, my other concern is that we could see them in terms of hierarchy, like one is more important than the other. So for instance, just for an example, we could put praise at number one, that would be the most important, given at number two, and then maybe living as number three. And yet, for a lot of my young life and recent years, I have tried to spend a lot of time renewing my mind to think about how I can not conform to a pattern of this world, as culture does like to make us conform to a pattern in which we should all live. For example, school does this, it makes us follow a pattern. We have a timetable where often we will go from maths to English to science, and if you were like me, the only real lesson you want to get to is the art one, of course. And then life also continues to follow this pattern as we move forward. We go to school, then we go to further education, then we go to further education, And then we get a job, and then we'll do well, hopefully, and then we'll buy a house, and then we'll get married, and then we have children, then we go on nice holidays, and we'll just keep repeating that pattern until whenever it ends. And I'm always struck by this chapter in chapter 10 in Acts, where Peter is confronted by God to renew his thinking when, in terms of a blanket from heaven, comes down with lots of meat on it, in which he says to God, "I can't eat this meat." And God says to him, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Now, we know it's not necessarily about the meat that he's talking about here, but it's being referred to that it's about how Jews mix with Gentiles and how Peter was basically telling God that he is to not mix with them because they are unclean and God shouldn't be working with them. And likewise, we should renew our thinking to not see praise, giving, and living as three separate stages, but they are complements of each other as we complete and walk out our Christian discipleship. However, I find myself more drawn to this idea of worship as living for two main reasons. One is because I can't sing, and two is because I don't like giving my money away. Just kidding about the money bit. And yet still, I struggle to write this morning's sermon because worship as living seems like something that is obvious to me, and I hope that it is obvious to you as well. When I grew up, I never grew up, obviously, in the church until I was in my 20s, where I questioned and read the Bible and walked and talked with others. It just seemed natural to me as I read the Gospels that as I looked at the way Jesus lived his life, it didn't seem like rocket science that adding two and two together, it seemed like, well, yeah, I should live my life like that, although it's not all easily done. And so I'll start off this morning by talking about a practical example of how we live in the Harrigan house, in which we call the habits of the house, which is Exhibit A, that you can come and see at the end. You don't have to all kind of appear to look, but you can look if you want to. We have these habits in our house. We call them habits because we don't want them to become like rules. So we don't want our children to think that if we don't do it one night, they think, oh no, we've broken a rule and now we're in trouble. We call it a habit, so it's something that we live out. It's a rhythm of the way in which we live each day or every other day in our house. And we do this because we want our children to understand how they are to live their life of worship and how they are to live, be in the church. So we don't want them to think that we go to church. So on Sunday, they have this idea that we come to church. I don't want them to understand that. We do come to a service to be the church together. That's my idea of what we're doing when we're here. But equally, when we're not here, we're not stopping being the church. And I don't want my children to think that, oh, well, now we're not at the church, we don't have to live like that. As if, like, when we only drive when a police car is behind us, we're the best drivers in the world. But when the police car's gone, we don't really drive like that at all. And so we call them habits, so that it's a rhythm in which we live each day, and they're not to be seen as separate identities between being the church building and who we are as a people. And it's this idea of how we worship and live together. So Monday is what we call, we have to eat a meal together. So just in case you're worried, we do eat more than just Monday. Just in case you're just thinking that, only feed them on Monday. But we make an intention to eat together, particularly on Monday, where we sit around together. Obviously, we don't do that every day because sometimes my life is sporadic and so is our children. They've got to be out and in and all those things. So we sit and eat a meal together on Mondays. And the purpose of this is not just to sit and eat together, but we are to encourage one another. It is our goal to see the goodness in one another and the face of Christ within each other, and to call those goodness, those things that we see, out from one another. Because if you've got young children or had young children, then you know that it is very often that they bicker with one another, and it's not often that encouragement gets said between them. So we make them call out the goodness they see in each other. On Wednesdays, it's my children's favourite one. It's a non-tech Wednesday, we call it, It doesn't mean we don't turn lights on or use the heating or anything like that. We just make sure that our children are not absorbed by the TV or the iPad or the PlayStation. We have a night where we let those things go. Because often we can't never really find a new way to live until we put an old way down. Hope that makes sense to you. And so we teach our children is only when we put things away can we find a new way in living our lives. And because obviously media and the way culture is, everything is done mainly online or through visual ways. And so we teach our children not to do that. Grace often wants to play cards, or we do drawings, or we play children Monopoly, because adult Monopoly lasts for a lifetime, it feels. On Friday, we call it Creative Friday, where we have to think about how we can be creative, particularly about creative in terms of how we engage with God's word, and particularly how we be creative in terms of prayer. And we keep a jar on our windowsill. This is how it mainly works, although I wish I would expand my own imagination. We have a jar where we write prayers and we put them in, and then on Friday we'll get the jar out, we'll open the lid, we take them all out. Those that we feel have been answered, they then remove them. Then we think about this week's prayers and then we put them all back in, and then it goes back up and then we bring it back down the following Friday. And on Sundays we do a thing where we go and do a family walk. We walk together and we walk slowly. We don't walk fast. It's our time of Sabbath that we rest and walk and journey and hear one another. And we call it as well, be in your doing, not doing in your doing. So you may have heard me say this before, but so this idea that when you do something, you be present in it, not thinking about wishing you were doing something else while you were doing it. So often when I'm with my children, they would say, when we get back, can we? And I would say, no, we're not back yet. So let's think about that. What are we seeing? What's around us? What are we hearing? What's around us? And so we make them pay attention to what actually is happening, not actually thinking about what they really wish they were probably doing, and their dad's making them go for a walk around the woods. And so this is our example of worshippers living in our house. And I'm not telling you this because, wow, aren't we amazing? Although I know that you think that, so it's okay. But hopefully it's given you this practical example of how you could do it. One thing we picked up as well this year, we haven't done this before, but we divided the months down. Obviously, they're already divided. We didn't divide them. They're already divided by 12. So we had three each, and then we all decided to pick three charities that we all wanted to give to. And we allocated an amount of money that we felt that was important. And then Grace got to pick three, Luke got to pick three, Hayley picked three, and I picked three. And so I hope this idea and this idea of living a spiritual rhythm or a worshipful living is helpful for you as a practical example. I hope secretly you all know this and you've probably got one of your own. And if you have, I'd love to hear it because I'm thrilled by these kind of things. But if you haven't, then I'd love to encourage you to think about writing your own one. Don't just follow ours, but can take example if you want. But to think about how you live as worshippers living where you are, or if you're in a small group or a home group or something like that, I'd love for you to think about how you could do that together, because I think that would be a great thing, obviously, because I've wrote one. And so the Bible has a lot to say about worshippers living, but I feel like before we talk about that, some tough questions I think we need to ask ourselves. And as a lot of people seem to know, the church measures its statistics by numbers of people in seats and about how much money in which is given. And the Church of England nationally and locally is not always in a good place. And even though I do believe that coming together as a community of faith to give praise in terms of singing worship together on Sundays, as well as I do think it's right to give back to God, which God has already given us in terms of money, my concern here is that throughout the church's history, it may have lost some focus, perhaps mainly on praising God through sung worship, as well as focusing on money towards sustaining those things. And I'm not saying that these things shouldn't be done, but I am questioning, is there an imbalance here? And have we lost some focus down the line by putting praise and money first, and have we forgotten about how we live in the world? Well, I'd like to throw into the mix that a worshipful way of living would actually bring people to faith, that would make us want to praise God more for what he has done, and that we would all rejoice in the songs of heaven's party, rejoicing over any sinner that truly repents, and then most likely wholeheartedly give all of what we have. And I run Soana. It's a community of faith that was commissioned by the bishop. It was a post-alpha group. And I focus with them how they should live their life. Because when they live a life of worship, when we meet back together, they'll want to praise God because of the way they're living. And because they're praising God through what they're seeing, through the way they're living, they then naturally want to give all of themselves and all that they have to that community. And it makes me wonder, have we lost something as God's people in the way we live? And I know that you know that through all of our lives, not everything about who we are is done in a worshipful way. Just as the same way that singing praises to God and giving money to God can equally not be done in a worshipful way, when Jesus says himself in Matthew 15, quoting the Old Testament, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. Those people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and they worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." As well as challenging those who gave in the widow's offering in Mark 12, where it says, "The widow gives all of which she has. I truly tell you, this poor widow has put more in the treasury than any others, and they all gave out of their wealth. But she gave out of poverty, putting in everything, all that she had to live on." And I'm always struck by Israel's story. I'm going to jump quickly through it, so bear with me and do have some grace if I miss out some bits. But they get called to be a nation that is then to witness a light or a witness, a model of God to the world, not just to them, to the world. And they then go into poverty, slavery, and then God liberates them from this slavery, and then they become a great nation, wandering through the wilderness, where God gives them a way to live in the form of the Ten Commandments. This is the way you are to live, he says to them. And then through this, they live this as this nation, they become obedient to God, live in his way, and God makes them a very powerful nation in the world, where they continue to follow this pattern up until the point, it could be argued, where they start to build the temple. Where they build this temple and maybe lose a sense of trust in who God is and who they've been called to be, putting their trust in earthly possessions and conforming to the pattern of that world instead of renewing themselves as they continue to live as God called them. Where in the temple they make offering after offering, where it is said in Isaiah, "A multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats." And my wife always says, it's not what you say, it's how you say it. So I say it with great humility and great gentleness and respect. But if the church doesn't take note, we too could end up following the same pattern of Israel. However, Christians are called to be countercultural, yet not in all areas of life. And we're not to see all areas of life and every aspect of human society and culture like they're automatically bad and completely wrong. But at least we must be prepared to think through each aspect of our lives. We must be ready to challenge those parts where the present age of our world shouts, or perhaps whispers subjectively, that it would be easier and better to do things that way, while the age to come, which has already begun in Jesus, insists that belonging to the new creation, that we must live the way of Jesus instead. And Paul is very clever in what he writes here in Romans 12. One of the two most famous quotes of Paul, this one and the other famous one of 1 Corinthians 13, where he talks about the characteristics of love. Yet he talks here about the renewing of our mind as one of the standout quotes of the Bible. He moves us in this reading to think of ourselves with sober judgment and to think of our bodies as a living sacrifice. And it's interesting to note sacrifice, because we already know God doesn't need more of them in terms of animals. But as we live a life of sacrifice, we offer ourselves to God, and in return, he gives us the gift of life through the Holy Spirit. And in our Western culture, we've made a lot about our thinking and less engagement about our bodies. But Paul knows this by bringing this balanced approach, that the mind and the body are important in how we live, not that one is more important or we offer just our minds or just our bodies. That when we die, it will not be the resurrection of our minds, it will be the resurrection of our bodies, but the renewing of our minds. And as he says, this will be our true and proper worship. And yet we're not called to live our lives as though we're on a destination to heaven, waiting to arrive at a party where we will spend the rest of eternity. No, we are called to help bring heaven to earth. And that is why worship is living is so important in terms of how we live missionally in the world. In John's Gospel, Jesus says in his prayer in verse 15, "My prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but you would protect them from the evil one." Jesus here is offering back to God, which God has already given him in the form of the disciples, just like we are to give back to God his praise and money, just as he has freely given it to us already. But as God is to give them back to the world, as they continue the message of Jesus, he asks that they would be protected by the pattern of that world, in which this prayer he places and asks that as they step out in mission, they would be protected and not conform to the patterns of the evil one. And as God, as Jesus himself was their shepherd, he is asking that God would be their shepherd through the Spirit. And that he asks that they would be sanctified by truth and by his word, but not only asking for them to be sanctified, but himself to be sanctified as he is set apart by dying on the cross, where he says, "For them I sanctify myself, that they too will truly be sanctified," showing us all what a real life of living worship really is through a sacrifice of Jesus' own life. And that it will be by the way in which you are my disciples if you love one another. And it will be this way in which we love one another through an act of worshipfully being the people of the church, because of the way we have treated the world and the people in it, will make the difference to the world and its people. And I read a story in a book, obviously, it's where you read most stories. And we were reading it with my community, it's called How to Pray by Pete Gregg. And I read this story and I thought this was a perfect example of worship as living. And it touched my spirit, really. And so I've just basically copied it so I could read it to you. And so it says, "I've been thinking about what it really means to live like Jesus. I led a session on a guy called Dominic Valium, who is one of Brennan Manning's heroes. Manning writes about him in his book, The Signature of Jesus. Dominic was a French priest who spent a lot of the years in contemplative worship. After being diagnosed with cancer at the age of 54, he made his way to a Paris slum, where he spent the remainder of his time working at a night watchman in a factory. And in the morning, he would go to the slum and would chat with the locals nearby. Manning describes that Dominic never criticized, scorned, or reprimanded them. He just laughed, told stories, shared his candy, and accepted them as they were. Although Dominic died, 7,000 people attended his funeral. According to Manning, this was the last entry in his diary. All that is not the love of God has no meaning for me. I can truthfully say that I have no interest in anything but the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. If God wants it to, my life will be useful through my word and my witness. If he wants it to, my life will bear fruit through my prayers and sacrifices. But the usefulness of my life is his concern and not mine. It would be indecent of me to worry about that. Dominic put God first, and his hope was entirely in him. He didn't place his security in this world or the value of anything higher than serving God's purpose. I'd like to be like that. To me, it looks like a life of freedom and living wholeheartedly. Amen.